But of course, we have gathered here this morning for sake of thanking the Lord for some rain and some clearer air. Many of you just got a different kind of headache from the change in the weather instead of the headache from the smoke. So, I mean, good job at least having a different kind. But we are thankful to Him for providing some cooler weather, thankful to Him for the rain. We're actually thankful to Him for all of the things that we have. And so we've gathered together to honor Him, thank Him. And we will do that together. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scriptural call comes from a large portion of Psalm 16. So many good and well-known truths in Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we've assembled before you because you are our God and because you are our good. In your goodness, you have given us life. You've given us the knowledge of the path of life. You've given us fellow saints with whom we walk and with whom we worship. You teach us how to delight in you, to hold on to you as our portion and as the one in whose presence true pleasure is found. Please fill us with your Spirit for sake of our worship, that our worship would please you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday evening, I addressed the foolishness of anger as described in the book of Proverbs. Angry men and women and children give evidence of failing to fear the Lord. We get angry because we are not submitting to what the Lord has given. So when we are not fearing Him, we see one of the results in our anger. Angry men and women and children also give evidence of not walking in the Spirit. There are obviously more works of the flesh than just this one, but fits of anger is in between jealousy and rivalries in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. And Paul is talking about how these works of the flesh are evident, and fits of anger is one of those works. It's foolish, it is fleshly, and actually, apart from repentance, those who keep getting angry, and it goes for all of the works of the flesh, but focusing in on anger for now, those who continue to get angry apart from repentance will not actually inherit the kingdom of God. It's not just the sexually immoral. It's not just the homosexuals and effeminate. Those are also included in other passages, but those who continue to live according to the flesh, including fits of anger, they don't inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. Now, obviously, by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit produces love. Love and anger, these are not supposed to be compatible unless you have a category for the righteous anger and hating evil, but generally speaking towards one another, love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. As we are walking in the Spirit, we belong to Jesus, and then we kill the works of the flesh. With different imagery to the Colossians, Paul told them to put off anger and wrath. So put to death, walk in the Spirit, put off, like clothing. When you find you keep grabbing for the comfort of anger, you keep trying to put that on as a scarf or a coat or sweater or whatever imagery you want to use, keep putting it off. Take it off. It doesn't belong to be worn by us, whether you are accustomed to wearing anger or if it's just the fashion of the day and it's what everybody else is wearing. Paul says, take it off. That's because, as James told his readers, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. And it matters for our worship. Paul told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And so, church, for as many different sins as we defend and excuse and rationalize, anger is one that will kill us, that we instead should be killing it. We should be putting it to death. We should be putting it off. Even in Romans chapter 8, while not mentioning that sin specifically, it is one of the works of the flesh that need to be put to death by the Spirit. Don't provoke the Heavenly Father's anger with yours. So instead, confess it, turn from it. If there are other sins that this little brief expose on anger has brought to mind, maybe anger is not your issue, maybe it's something else that the Spirit is bringing to your attention, then get rid of it as well. Confess it, flee from it, remember the forgiveness that is promised to us because of Christ's work. As usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do not submit to you as we ought. We have our own ideas and timelines. We have our own puffed up visions of our importance and centrality. And so we let others know our displeasure. And as we do, we displease you. Please forgive us. Keep humbling us for our good. Create and conform hearts in us that love what is true and what is holy and what is real, what is yours. Lord, the world around us seems to run on the fuel of the flesh, on anger and rage. They spend their days as slaves to various passions. As Paul told Titus, passing their time in malice and envy, hating and being hated. We pray that you would cause your kindness to become clear to them in Christ, that you would regenerate hearts and renew hearts by your Spirit, that many more would also become heirs of hope, the hope of eternal life. Thank you for the blessings of your grace to forgive us, to unite us to your beloved, to adopt us as your children. This is all because of Jesus' work. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. You are invited to stand. Great reminder in Ephesians chapter 1 about this purpose of God to give us his grace for sake of his own glory. Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. His grace is not minimal. His grace is not barely filling the bottom of the cup. His grace is the greatest grace in the universe. He is the definition of grace. Grace is what he loves to lavish on his people. He has shown us that on the cross by the work of his Son. He continues to show that to us by the indwelling of his Spirit. And that is why we have gathered to worship him. We praise him for his eternal grace, his temporal grace that he's giving us now, and the future hope of that finishing of grace to us and good things. So we have been forgiven in Christ. We have been united to his Son, the Beloved. And that is reason for us to continue to worship and sing together. Let's do that.
Our scripture reading for this morning is Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Father, thank you for your Spirit. And your word, your Spirit, who has used the word to start giving us a vision of your love and sovereignty and forgiveness and even fatherhood to us. Help us even now again to receive with humility the implanted word, which is saving our souls by your Spirit. And I pray this in the name of your Son as a Son, and amen. Is it hard or easy to be a Christian? It's definitely good, but so is fighting on the right side in a just war. That's also good. It is easier than trying to convince yourself to fight when you know you're on the wrong side. That's harder. Or the guilt that you face if you sit out the battle even on the right sideline, that's actually harder. But no one would call the good fight easy. Being a Christian is good. Being a Christian and fighting the good fight is not easy. We do, thankfully, get a variety of encouragements, weapons in the arsenal that are shared with us for sake of this good fight. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, there are not only a buffet of doctrinal proteins, there are some great comfort foods. They are actually comfort foods that have a lot of protein in them. How about that? We have, according to what Paul says, via the inspiration of God's Spirit. So as God reveals the truth to us, what is true is that we have no obligations to do what the flesh tells us to do anymore. As his people, as Christians, we have no obligation to the flesh. According to God's revelation, God's Spirit dwells in us and leads us, and actually communicates directly to us. It is not our own imagination. It is God's own word to his people about the spiritual, supernatural realities that we do not fight this fight on our own. We do not fight it with our own energy. We do not have to listen to the people yelling at us from the other side. God's Spirit dwells in us, leads us, and communicates directly to us. In fact, by the Spirit, we have been brought into a familial relationship with God. He is our Father, and we are his children. We've been given the promise of life and inheritance and glory, and it may be the hardest thing in the world. It is the most glorious thing in the world. That's not the same thing as saying that it's easy. We've been given life and the promise and hope of life, and it's hard to be in this battle. The Spirit is willing and the flesh just keeps communicating that it is too weak to get over itself. We need supernatural help. We have to, according to this paragraph, kill the desires of our own flesh daily. Minutely is not actually an adverb, but we have to do it daily. We have to do it minutely. If you write out the word minutely, it also looks like minutely, which does sort of encourage the fact that it's in the small details. When you talk to various other Christians who are like, well, if I had to kill the desires of my flesh like you're talking about, I'd be doing that every few seconds. And the answer to that is, right. That is, you're thinking about it correctly. And while we can't build habits that are according to a living mindset, a spiritual mindset, we can, by the Spirit, show more fruit of the Spirit. That's absolutely true. There are times in which you are consumed with realizing your need for the Spirit in fighting against the desires and passions of the flesh. That is fine. It is minutely and minutely. That's right. We will be. And I have said this kind of thing before, but God the Father cares more about maturing us into the sort of children that are ready to receive his inheritance more than we care about it. Part of his work is showing us to care about it more, but God is more committed to getting us to be conformed to the image of his Son than we, on our best days, are actually thinking about. In the Ephesians passage, where he has planned that, predestined that adoption, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in Romans chapter 8, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, that is his plan. The Father is going to mature us to be ready to receive the Father's inheritance. Regularly, that even comes through suffering. Regularly, that comes through the daily needing to put to death the desires of the flesh. In this paragraph, we are reminded that we get to call on him as Father, and we're going to need to. So it is not just sentimental that he is our Father. We're going to need to depend on him and come to him regularly as our Father for sake of help. There are some great doctrines in this paragraph. Mortification of sin, adoption as children, the internal testimony of the Spirit, the future inheritance, and even our own personal glorification. Belonging still in the discussion are the doctrines of justification by faith and sanctification by faith, and then even our union with Christ. These are some amazing doctrinal proteins that are also giving us great comfort. It is also probably true that this paragraph doesn't get the love and attention it deserves because of how many other good verses and paragraphs are just in this chapter. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Of course, that should get a lot of attention. The Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. I mean, hello, you should memorize that. Yes. The end of the chapter, verses 31 through 39. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Nobody. Jesus is the one who has taken the judgment that we deserved. And if God has sent his Son to die for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, which is the very last verse of the chapter. Of course, there are some amazing protein passages in this chapter, but really, we shouldn't skip verses 12 through 17. We should get as much good out of it. It belongs in with the rest of these great revelations from God as well. Those other passages are bright stars. This is actually no lesser light, even if it gets less attention. So there's five or six different things. In fact, I think I told Gail for the kids' corner there would be five. I'm going to make it be six. There's going to be one for every verse as we go along. So verse 12 introduces us as better debtors. We were debtors. We did have an obligation. Now we have a better obligation. It is a logical conclusion that is pointing us towards a familial affection that we share with the triune God. Look at verse 12. So then, here, there's the logical stepping point. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So the flesh, as it is related to sin and then obviously to death, the flesh and sin and death are not giving orders around here anymore. That is what is true, even if you can hear them yelling from a distance. The key word, obviously, is the word debtors. That's how the ESV translates it. The New American Standard has under obligation. It is obviously used in an economic context. So if you borrow money, then you have a debt. You are supposed to pay back that debt. You're under obligation. You have a duty to pay it back. And what Paul is saying is that we have no more debt. The tie that had bound us to the flesh has been cut. The flesh is not in our business anymore. So it turns out after I wrote this illustration, I saw that it appears to actually be true of Mark Wahlberg. So if you are a headline chaser, then maybe this will resonate even with a very particular person from headlines this past week. But I was just trying to think about how you could move into a different lifestyle and not be obligated to the previous lifestyle. So let's say that you were the kind of person who had a life in the public eye. You're some sort of celebrity. And you would spend all of your time, and you'd even hire consultants to help you spend your time, thinking about how the media is going to follow you around, and they're going to track every comment that you make, and they're going to try to take pictures of you, and they're going to then not just report on it, but probably even spin what you say. And so you are constantly consumed with making sure your words are in the right order to get received the right way. You're constantly expected to show a particular image or a particular look. Everybody's watching, taking photos, expecting you to keep up your image. Your life is consumed with figuring out how to please the ones who gave you that platform. You are tied to them. You're bound to their approval or at least their attention. And so you hear people talk about having an obligation to their fans, an obligation to the people who have put them into that position. Then let's say that you read a book about the vanity of it all. It obviously could be the Bible. I'm not even trying to super spiritualize this part of it. But you read some other Hollywood insider's book about how it's all going to burn. It's all empty. And so you decide to move with your wife and buy a 1,000-acre ranch in northern Montana and get away from it all, and you're going to start a family, and there's no looking back. There's no more concern, there's no more ties, there's no more obligation to spend your life, to have a mindset where you're constantly consumed with wondering what everybody else thinks about you, what everybody else wants from you. You're living differently now. A more biblical illustration would be, let's say that you just crossed the Red Sea. And the guy who used to be your taskmaster, his head is bobbing up and down in the sea, and he's holding out the to-do list he had made for you earlier in the day. And so he's being carried away, his head, he's almost drowned, but he's got the to-do list for you, for your work later on. Would you take that to-do list? Do you think you had any more duty to that taskmaster? No, you're free. You're delivered from that. You have new obligations. Well, in a even more true way, by faith in Christ, we have been committed to a new way of thinking, a new way of living. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 talks about being delivered to a new standard of teaching. The previous verses in chapter 8 have talked about how we have been delivered from the mindset of death and living according to the things of the flesh into this way of the Spirit. But that doesn't mean that the flesh doesn't keep sending its signals. It doesn't mean it's not yelling from its position of weakness, trying to talk to us like we're not free from it. But Paul is saying we have no debt to the flesh. In fact, the opposite is true. And it's not explicitly stated that we have a duty or obligation to the Spirit, but that is what Paul wants us to understand. We are not obligated or have a debt to the flesh. We are now obligated to the Spirit. Maybe it's more elegant. I think one commentator used the word elegant. It's more elegant to not refer to our duty in a context of grace that the Spirit is giving us by the work of God. So maybe by not explicitly spelling it out, it's a little bit more elegant, but it's still the point. We now have a new duty. Now, this is not a duty where we're paying something back, like God's grace is a loan that we're working off through obedience payments. And yet there are good obligations for our loyalty to and our living in a new way as sons. We have gone from those obligated to the flesh to those with a new obligation by the Spirit as God's children. And that's what the next verse emphasizes. Verse 13 refers to a mortification to life, which is not usually what should be connected. So we're better debtors. We're debtors to the Spirit instead of the flesh. That's a better kind of obligation. And so there is a putting to death that leads to life in verse 13. This is an explanation of the consequences that come about from being obligated to the Spirit, not explaining how it happened. This is not the cause of, this is a consequence of. Verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So we already saw earlier in the letter that the wages of sin is death. And this dying is at least physical dying, and in context has to also be eternal death. If you live according to that way of life, that lifestyle, that worldview where all that matters is the things that are under the sun, all that matters are fulfilling the desires that come from our flesh. If we continue to live according to that standard, then we are actually in a state of spiritual death on our way to physical death, which is an eternal death door as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul refers to that kind of person not just as a fleshly person, but as the natural man, distinct from someone who's a spiritual person. And a natural man only lives, and that needs to be not in scare quotes, but it needs to be in some kind of understood way that it's not much of a life. It is living, but it is a living to die. You live this way, and the conclusion is a dying. On the other hand, a spiritual man lives to kill. So there's irony. The one who is living and think that they're really living it up and following all the things that their flesh, their body, their sin wants from them, that's actually a living that leads to death. But the spiritual person is constantly killing and putting to death those desires. And that is what gets him to life. The ones who live to live, those who have been resurrected, and those who are looking towards eternal life, they are waging a battle against the flesh minutely and minutely. Put to death is the key phrase. I have used the word mortification, or to mortify. It is a word that you find a lot among the Puritans. It is not necessarily a word that you find among our most evangelical elite speakers today. Mortification is an English word that really comes from the Latin genitive form of death, which is mortis. So a mortician is someone who is involved in the realm of death. So to mortify is to put something to death. Put to death is what mortify means. This is a mortification that leads to life. We are to put to death. We are to starve the flesh. Now you are the one who knows your particular fleshly desires. Not everybody has exactly the same palate. Not everybody has exactly the same parts that they need to fight against, or the same sorts of desires that they need to kill. But as you are growing as a Christian, as a disciple, walking in the Spirit, you start to identify some of the various things that you know are wanting your attention. And it is easy to kind of give them a little bit. Let them hang around for a while. Where in fact we ought to be starving them. We ought to be seeing them come to death. If you are headed out to go somewhere, don't make a sandwich for some one of your fleshly desires that then is going to feed it, so that then it will have energy when you get to the place that you're going. Don't even pack a sandwich for your fleshly desires. Starve it. Don't let them out. Don't give them an inch. Put them to death. This is actually what spiritual people do. So spirituality isn't primarily seen in tongue talking. Actually, you will more quickly identify someone who is a spiritual person by their tongue bridling, by what they don't say, than by some display of quote-unquote supernatural work in them. James chapter 3 talks about how difficult it is to bridle the tongue. Spiritual people are the ones who bridle the tongue. That's actually a way of putting to death the fleshly things that are in our hearts that want to come out and hurt other people. So put them to death. Put to death requires the Spirit. It's not flesh against flesh. In fact, it can't even be law against flesh. That is like fighting a match with fire. You don't fight against the danger of a match with fire. The law stimulates sin, according to Romans chapter 7. So it's not flesh against flesh. It's not law against flesh. It is spirit against flesh. And this is something that requires continual vigilance. Put to death is not a one and a done. This is much more like a lamp than a flashlight. So the Holy Spirit is not working in us even like a rechargeable battery. The Holy Spirit works in us like a lamp needs to be consistently plugged in to the source. So we are to be continually walking in the Spirit, and therefore by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the flesh. According to this, our life is on the line. This is not let go and let God. This is walk in the Spirit, live by the Spirit, get the Spirit's strength to make war and seek to kill the deeds of the flesh. Now, yes, from a temporal angle, you can develop habits and a routine and a lifestyle that fits with your living mindset and with this sort of spiritual worldview. In fact, we always do end up with some kind of habits and some sort of lifestyle. But it ought to be starting with and then energized, strengthened by day, by God's Spirit. John Owen's famous line about this work is, "Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And that has to be done by the Spirit. It has to be done by supernatural people. Which leads to verse 14. This is what makes a spiritual person obvious. There is an obvious leading of God's Spirit. And verse 14 describes that. The evidence that we are spiritual people is an evidence of being led by the Spirit. And the being led by the Spirit is a way to describe that we are killing the desires and deeds of the flesh. This is an evidence, not just of being led by the Spirit, this is an evidence of being sons. For all, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. One of the reasons that you read your Bible, one of the reasons that we gather for worship as His church, is to remember our position as sons, daughters, as children, to remember our duty as sons. It is possible, instead, to gather or to come to God's Word and question your sonship, question your adoption status. I have sinned, and therefore I'm fighting these temptations, and therefore maybe I'm not even one of God's children. Paul is saying that what we instead need to do is recognize that as God's children, we look to the Spirit and then seek to kill the temptations, seek to kill those fleshly desires. That is the duty of sons. Everything in context, by the time we get to verse 14, everything in this context is explaining what leading refers to. So we're not about ready to get a new total explanation of what the Spirit's leading looks like. We are understanding that what has been being described is what is the Spirit's leading. So non-guilt-driven, non-self-centered, non-excuse-making use of the members of our body towards righteousness, that is how you see the Spirit's leading. More righteousness, less guilt. More good works, less about yourself. This is what it looks like to be led by the Spirit. To the Galatians, Paul listed elements of the fruit of the Spirit, obviously. To the Corinthians, Paul listed some of the Spirit's gifting in a church body. But here the leading means less paying attention to the taskmaster handing out his to-do list. It is a sign of the Spirit in you when you walk away from that sort of deceit, when you walk away from that sort of desire. Stop listening to the fleshly taskmaster. The Spirit is leading you in a different direction. The Spirit leads sons towards righteousness. I'm emphasizing that because at least in this verse, talking about how you know that you're a son when you see the Spirit's leading, that is not because the Spirit is leading you to the perfect investment deal. In fact, a better way to know the Spirit's leading would be when that investment deal crashes that you thought was so good and you're humble about it rather than angry. That would actually be a way to know that the Spirit is leading you related to your business endeavors and your investment choices. The leading is not necessarily related to all of the temporal choices. The leading is related to not going about those temporal choices in fleshly ways. The leading of the Spirit won't be against Scripture. And I believe that the majority of you who are here understand that. We are not a very... Overall, we're not a flock that is generally looking outside of the Bible for divine inspiration and answers. But to be clear, the Spirit who inspired His Word does not lead people in another way that goes outside of His Word. The Spirit's leading is certainly not one that is trying to give us authoritative answers. Oh, well, the Spirit led me to know to do this. Well, if it is fleshly, if it is self-centered, then your claim that it is the Holy Spirit is at least questionable, if not potentially just wrong. So the Spirit leads towards righteousness. The Spirit leads towards obedience to God's Word without the guilt and without the listening to the flesh. To claim that the Spirit is leading us in a variety of ways are not the claims of sons. Sons are evident as the Spirit leads them to righteousness. Which leads to more of the encouragement in verse 15 about our adoption access to the Father who has given us the Spirit. Keila came and asked me this morning before the service what the main point of today's message was going to be. I said, adoption. I said, do you know anything about that? She said, I know some things. So in this, depending on the Spirit to lead us towards righteousness, it is in the familial context of having been adopted by God as His children. Adoption is actually not a doctrine that is mentioned a whole lot of times in the New Testament, but it is actually one of the more comforting revelations. I know that this illustration breaks down, but if justification by faith alone are like new waterproof boots against your trench foot of guilt. Trench foot is like a thing that in World War II was a major problem. Their gear wasn't good enough. They were wet and freezing, and many of the problems that the soldiers had related to just bad foot hygiene and a thing called trench foot, which was just ruinous. So if justification by faith alone is like new waterproof boots against the guilt of our sin, then the doctrine of adoption is like fresh wool socks knit just to fit. So it's all going towards the same thing, but this is a new sort of level of warmth and comfort that God gives to us in this fight. A different illustration would be, it is one thing to be freed from a life sentence in prison. So we were guilty, we were imprisoned as slaves to sin. By God's grace, we have been justified and released from those consequences of our unrighteousness. But adoption is when we're not just freed from the prison, but when we're picked up by a family who has already prepared a place for us. So we are not just delivered from the prison in order to go figure it out for ourselves. We are brought out of the prison into a family. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. So you got out of prison. There was one kind of fear and consuming lifestyle in prison. And now you got out and you're just consumed with a different sort of fear. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the Spirit who caused us to be born again, the Spirit who gifted us with repentance and faith, has not come to dwell in us to enable supernatural levels of anxiety. You thought you were anxious and panicky before, but thank God His Spirit has really showed you how anxious and panicky you should be about your sin. That's actually not what the good news brings with it. The Spirit has not come. Yes, the Spirit has come to give us a certain kind of good fear of the Lord. That is true. That's not what this kind of fear is referring to. Yes, the Spirit has come and made us slaves to Christ and to righteousness. That is true. But this sort of fear and this sort of slavery are the kind where you are constantly panicked and upset about whether you are pleasing the Master. And that is not what the Spirit has brought us into. The Spirit has actually instead brought us to a Father. A generous, gracious, loving Father. In fact, this fear and slavery that we are delivered out of is the kind of fear and slavery that would belong with uncertainty before a judge. You enter the courtroom, you know that there's guilt, you're not sure about what the judge is going to conclude and what sort of sentence the judge is going to give you. Those of us who believe, we actually know then what the judge's verdict is. And then the judge says, and you're going to now be my child. And we go home with the judge. It's not only a lack of certainty, it is a certainty that the judge has declared us innocent and then declared us his own children. The spirit of adoption, I do think that this is best understood as a capital S spirit. The spirit of adoption. It's not just a sentiment or a feeling that we have that we are adopted. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption. The primary reason that I say that is based off of a complementary passage in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, which ends up with the same Abba Father. And there it is, the spirit of his Son, that leads us to call out to God as Abba Father. So this complementary passage, the spirit of adoption, is the same as the spirit of the Son. The Son, we are now made sons. Which is really sort of surprising that we would be adopted. Adoption was not a typical thing. It was not a Jewish regular custom or practice. To then say that we are adopted by God would be a new sort of category for Jews. Romans understood it more for however many of them actually practiced it or bothered with it. But we have been brought in to be God's children so that we say, Abba, Father. And like, as with everything, you can ruin it in multiple ways. There are definitely people who are ruining Abba Father with the he's my daddy, you know, father daddy. They have pastel colored pictures on Facebook behind the, you know, daddy help me, whatever. He's my daddy. Yes, that is not wrestling with the reverence that is owed to the Father. Yes, it is possible to mess it up that way. There are definitely some who cry Abba Father who don't get the dignity of this Father. However, there are also the ones who are immediately critical of the daddy group. And I am serious when I say that the ones who can't help themselves but start jumping all over the throats of the he's my daddy people are the ones who probably have the bigger daddy issues. And they actually might be really benefited by just a hug. Because for as much as obviously it can be abused, the point of it is to get us to realize the intimacy of the connection we have to this dignified, sovereign, gracious, loving Father. It is to get us to appreciate how close we have been brought. The one who actually said Abba Father first is Jesus in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. It is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is praying to his Father, perhaps even if the Father's will could be changed, and if his Father's will could not be changed, that the Father would give him endurance and enable him to continue to obey in righteousness. And it is in that sort of setting and following that sort of model that in the middle of our fight, we cry out to God as sons, knowing that he's the Father who has called us his own. We cry out to him. We seek his help. The word Abba is the Aramaic sort of idea that you would hear from a kid who is learning how to say father. So just as a child is learning it and says papa or dada, so the Abba is a childlike cry out to a father. The Greek word that follows it, so Jesus had an Aramaic Abba, and then the Greek word for father in Mark chapter 14. It's repeated here. It's repeated in Galatians chapter 4 as well. This is what spiritual people are brought in to be able to do, to come to God as father. And so if you are too spiritual to call God Abba Father, then you're not the kind of this spiritual, which is the spirit of adoption. So, yes, we ought to acknowledge the Father's actual need to be reverenced, but it is he himself who has revealed that we are his children. And we come to him in that familial connection. Verse 16 moves into an additional work of the Spirit, not just the Spirit of adoption bringing us to cry out to God as Father, but that the Spirit actually works directly in us, encouraging us with this identity. This is a surprisingly big deal. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, I think probably a better preposition would be the Spirit bears witness to our spirit with is fine, but I don't trust my spirit. So I'm not trying to listen to two different spirits talking to me. I need my spirit, lowercase s spirit, I need my spirit to be listening to the Holy Spirit. But the good news is that the Holy Spirit, the capital S spirit, God's spirit of adoption, comes and works directly in us to give us assurance, to give us comfort and encouragement about who we are. It is totally possible to try to ignore that. It is totally possible to be filling up our minds with other things than by reading the Spirit's word, the word which the Spirit has revealed to give us this sort of encouragement from the promises. But directly, the Spirit in us reminds us who we are. This is a work of faith. This is a receiving of the promises and the truth in God's word. It is personal. It is unmediated. It is assurance. Even for as much as I am saying the words currently, the Spirit is the one who applies that directly and in us. It is the sign of the Spirit's leading to give us that comfort, those reminders of the reality that we get to come to God as Father. And that we look forward to our family inheritance in verse 17. The children are provided for. If we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's obviously some more to come about both the suffering piece and the glorification piece in the remaining part of the chapter. But here the emphasis is on, as those who are adopted, we have been given heir privileges. We have not only been called into his household as servants, though we are servants with different analogy, but we are also children. We are sons, therefore we are in line for the inheritance. We are given the privilege of looking forward to receiving into our possession the property of someone else. There's lots of stories about bickering and fighting over inheritance and who's the right heir in the Old Testament. What is particularly interesting here is that usually the heir receives the inheritance, receives the property and the goods and the blessings, receives that when the father dies. You get the inheritance when there's no one else to manage the property. And here, obviously, and we wouldn't want it to be the case, we are heirs of God and heirs with Jesus, and neither God nor Jesus, they're not going to die or get out of the way. So perhaps what this is in particular emphasizing is some of the teaching of the Old Testament about how God himself is the inheritance of his people. God himself is the one that we are looking forward to receiving in an even greater way than we currently are by his word and spirit. Psalm 16, in fact, verses 5 and 6, which helped call us to worship this morning. He is our good. He is the one, if we have him, we have all things. So yes, there are other passages that do describe some of the other details about what that inheritance, that eternal inheritance looks like. But ultimately, what we get is God himself forever. And those who are sons, in whom the Spirit is working to affirm that, will be identified as those who are put into death the deeds of the flesh. They'll also be identified by these withs. There's two Greek words here in verse 17. They both start with the same preposition of soon. One gets changed a little bit. Sum poskomen and soon doxostomen. But the soon is at the beginning of them. The with sufferers and the with gloriers. So we are sons. One of the ways to know that is that we are so united to Christ that we suffer with him. And we are so united to Christ that we will be glorified with him. Which is more than just being on the same path. So yeah, we're on the same path as sons. We have a duty as sons of God to be on the path to righteousness. Yes, that is true. We follow the same path that Christ followed, but we are actually following the path with him. And so when we suffer, he suffers. When one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. When he is glorified, we are going to be glorified with him. So these are great promises to look forward to as co-heirs or joint heirs. This is a reality for us now, and it is going to be a reality for us forever because of his kindness. So how do we observe the Spirit's leading? You can know that the Spirit is at work in you when you have a desire and are practicing killing your sin. When you are confessing sin, when you are repenting from sin, where you start doing the things necessary to starve your sin and instead feed righteousness. That is a way that we identify the Spirit leading in us. And so, Christian, you are a child of God. The emphasis on sons here, or even Paul starting the paragraph with brothers, is not sexist. It's not about the patriarchy, but it is true. As sons and as children, you have a duty to look to the Father and live on the resources that he has provided. You have no more duty to the flesh. Stop listening to the yells from the wicked, evil taskmasters who are actually being carried away. Stop listening to them. You do have a duty as sons to listen to the Father and live according to the Spirit whom the Father has given us as a seal. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. The Father has given us the seal of His Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So if you believe that God is at work to get glory, then you can believe that He is at work to get glory through you killing your sin. Mortification of sin. Not because you are guilt-ridden, but because you are Spirit-indwelt. He has communicated His love by His Spirit. He is changing us from the inside out. He reminds us, because we easily forget, that He is Father, we are His children. He has good things prepared for us, even if the battle is good, not easy, along the way. The Spirit is the seal of God getting His glory even through His people forever. And that is good news. Let me pray. Father, thank You for the realities that we could not have made up. We would not have dared to invent our own adoption by the Lord who made heaven and earth. We would not think we get to come home to the dwelling place of the judge, let alone have that judge be our gracious, loving, holy Father. Thank You for these truths that do change us, that do renew our minds, increase and feed our faith, stimulate our hope. Let us in faith and hope call to You as Father. Let us, in faith and hope, kill our sin. We do ask that You would remind us of the life that we have in Christ united to Him, and then that You would be making us more and more like Him. This is Your purpose, Your plan for us by grace, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Eating and drinking the Lord's Supper is for the children of God. It is to strengthen their faith, which is a work of the Spirit of God, that we may overcome the world. The victory that victories over the world is our faith. This is the victory that overcomes. It's from the same root word. This is the victory that victories. This is the overcoming thing that overcomes the world, and in particular, it is our faith that Jesus is the Son of God. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 is where it says that the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. Verse 5 says that faith is that Jesus is the Son of God. Verses 6 and 9 emphasize that how we know that is because the Spirit of God is testifying it to our hearts. The Spirit is the one who testifies that this is true. You believe that Jesus is God? It's not because Joe Biden woke up and told you that. It's not because of some other sort of manipulation in the world. It's because the Spirit is at work. And the testimony of God is greater than the testimony of man. To the world, it is a ridiculous thing to eat this bread as though it were Jesus' body and to drink this wine as though it were Jesus' blood. Some call it scandalous, it's silly, it's superstitious. It certainly can't be more than a strategic dud. How could this, as a part of our worship of faith, how could this overcome the world? And actually, for those who don't have the testimony of the Spirit working in them, it is a dud. What good is this? But all they have are idols. They are still under the power of the evil one. They do not have understanding. They do not know him who is true. They do not have eternal life. They are outside of God's love. They are in a system. They are in the world that is actually destined to lose. They are in a system that will be overcome by those who believe. So by faith, we hold fast to God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true God and eternal life. The Spirit testifies in our faith that we are God's children, his heirs, and co-heirs with Christ. We have come then to this family table as those who have been born of God, and everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. You are overcoming the world by faith, and his Spirit is working in you even now to strengthen your faith for the work he's called you to later this week. For now, we just get to thank him and appreciate what he has done supernaturally in us and then among us, even uniting us together as a church. I do pray that by God's word you have been encouraged in the spiritual realities, the revelation that he has given for those who are his children, and also do not be deceived. Being awesome doesn't always feel awesome. Doing good does not always feel energizing. Sowing to the Spirit doesn't always feel eternal. But don't think that you won't reap what you sow. So mortify your flesh by the Spirit. Live and walk and sow in the Spirit. Your flesh is weak, but the Holy Spirit is willing and working. Walk in him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And amen.